I would like to, again, in light of our rapidly changing political scene, take a slight intermission again from our study through Hebrews and draw your attention to the consideration of another text of the Apostle Paul's that you'll find in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and beginning in verse 1, will you please follow along as I read out loud to you? Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due taxes, to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. During the 2004 election campaign, there were two gentlemen who were contenders for an open U.S. Senate seat in the state of Illinois, and they were our current president, Barack Obama, and Mr. Alan Keyes. And in October of that year, there was a series of debates that were televised. And so this is October of 2004. We're in currently March 1st here of 2009. So 4.5 years ago, roughly, this is taking place. 4.5 years ago. And Alan Keyes had made a comment during this debate in which he contended that Mr. Obama made a great show of his faith, a great to-do about his faith, when it was convenient for him, when he saw it as an opportunity for political advancement or political advantage in certain settings to people of faith, he would present himself as being a person of faith. But Alan Keyes said there was no substance to Mr. Obama's faith. And so listen to Barack Obama's response, and let's consider this for a moment. Mr. Barack Obama responded to Alan Keyes and said, "What I don't think is appropriate as a public servant is for me to assume my faith is absolute and to therefore presume that people who are of different faiths and have different positions are somehow evil or wrong, or that I can have a dialogue with them and arrive at common ground." So what Mr. Obama is saying here in this statement is that he is a pluralist. He doesn't believe in any real absolute. All he believes in is relativism. Pluralism is the idea that many ideas, even if they are contradictory and opposite one another, mutually exclusive ideas, can all be true at the same time. So essentially, Mr. Barack Obama did, in fact, assert in his response to Mr. Keyes that Mr. Keyes' description of his faith was absolutely accurate. Mr. Keyes said that there was no substance to Mr. Obama's faith, and that Mr. Obama only made a show of his faith when he saw it as a means to garner votes. We can see this as we, in this past election, it came to public light what his pastor, Mr. Jeremiah Wright, was preaching, and how Mr. Obama said, "Well, I don't believe in that stuff. Even though he'd been going to church at this place with his family for 20 years, suddenly he says, no, I don't believe that stuff. Well, then why was he going there? He, in fact, is a pluralist. Mr. Keyes said that there was no substance to Mr. Obama's faith and that he only made a show of it. And Mr. Obama said that he did not assume his faith is absolute. Now let me ask you all a question. How many of you believe what you believe? Or if I might say it another way, how many of you believe what you believe may not be believable? This is the man who is leading this country. A man who doesn't really believe what he believes. A man who has no settled convictions. This is a man whose thinking is changing constantly. His thinking changes daily. He is, as James says we ought not to be, like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. And James goes on to say, let not that man think that he'll receive anything from the Lord, for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And it was in response to what Mr. Obama said that Alan Keyes came back and said that if what Mr. Obama said is true, then he said, referring to himself, Mr. Keyes, referring to himself, said, then my faith-shaped conscience has no place in our politics. And yet if I go into the voting booth or into public life without my faith-shaped conscience, then I have no conscience. For the Lord said, I must love Him with all of my heart and soul and mind and strength. There's nothing left over. Without faith, there's just a faith-shaped void where the conscience ought to be. I challenge all voters of this state of Illinois that profess to believe in Jesus Christ, how can you vote from such a faith-shaped void? Without the Lord, your vote will not be based upon that faith which ought to shape your entire life. And for anyone to suggest that you leave it behind as you go into the voting booth or public life is to suggest that something that is incompatible with what the Lord Himself told us is the meaning of life itself. And so I use this to illustrate to you, in these two men's views, two distinctly opposite views and approaches to government. The view of Mr. Obama is a view of government in which man's thoughts are ultimate. There is no higher appeal than to the court of man's own thinking and reasoning. And Mr. Keyes, on the other hand, sees government as needing to be limited by the restraint of an informed conscience, the conscience that has been informed by the Word of God. Now, the argument pertaining to the purpose of government as well as the authority of government has been going on for all of human history. In every era, men have grappled with these questions in an effort to make sense of the obvious fact that men need to be governed and where that government is to be located and upon what that government is to be based. And these questions have found clearer and clearer focus with each passing generation, sadly, until our own, when we have taken several steps backwards. Why do men submit to a particular government? What gives those who govern the authority by which they govern? What is the duty of the governed to those who govern? What are the limits of the power of those who govern? Who establishes those limits? Is the relationship of the governed to the governor voluntary or mandatory? And is it ever right to throw off the restraints of those governors? In attempting to answer any or all of these questions, I ask you to ask yourselves, to think for a minute, how frightening is the prospect of answering these questions if one were to leave God out of the answer. By leaving God out of the answer, there is nothing fixed. Everything is in a state of flux, always changing, never stable, never established. Yielding only to the particular governor's fiat, what they are thinking or feeling at the moment. But I would remind you, dear ones, when God established the ancient Jewish people as a nation after he led them out of Egypt, the Egyptian bondage, he gave them laws to live by. Laws which set them apart from their pagan neighbors with an emphasis on holiness as the undergirding principle. That is, a separation from moral pollution. That was the hallmark of the ancient Jewish church, holiness. And look with me, if you will, at Deuteronomy chapter 4. And beginning in verse 1, Moses says, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them. Teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness. And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard the voice. And so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the heaven as a heritage." Holiness was to be the undergirding principle of the nation of Israel, to come out of those people and to be separate, to be distinct, to not be like them. And then as we have been reading lately from the book of Hebrews, we see the New Testament being an even more excellent way. Not that it departs from holiness as an undergirding principle, but it also emphasizes another aspect of holiness, and that is to be love. As the Apostle Paul concluded that text that we just read out of Romans 13 and in verse 8 says that let no man owe anybody anything except this, the ongoing debt to love one another. The New Testament era is based on the principles of love to God and love to man. Jesus our Lord taught His disciples that the entire code of the Old Testament could be summed up in this. The two tablets of the law could be summed up in these two things. That you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish theologian living in the 17th century, born in about the year 1600 or 1601, I forget exactly. But he was a commissioner, a delegate, from the Scottish Church to the Westminster Assembly of the Divines. And there were only three who went from Scotland to the Westminster Assembly. And remember that the Assembly started in 1643. And it was about 1643 that Samuel Rutherford wrote his great work, Lex Rex, The Law is King. For centuries and over a millennia in England, they had operated from the presupposition, from the governmental guiding principle of Rex Lex, meaning the king is law. But Samuel Rutherford, remember, he was a theologian. In his study of the Scriptures, realized this was wrong, that the relationship was inverted, that the king is not law, but the law ought to be king. And that book that Samuel Rutherford authored somewhere around the year 1643 has become one of the foundational documents for many modern political systems, including that of the United States. And in that book, the main thesis of his argument was the end and the fruit of government. What is its purpose and how is it to act? And his ideas pertaining to civil government were the product of the conclusions that he reached from his study of the Scriptures and their application. And these are some of the conclusions that he reached. The final cause of government, what is its purpose? The purpose of civil government is to secure the well-being of the people by protecting them and the church so that they may attain their highest good in the knowledge of God in Christ. This is why government exists. The efficient cause of government. Who or what brings government into being? The God who rules all things through His exalted Son brings government into being using the consent of the people as a means. God is the primary cause, the people are the secondary cause. God is the principal, the people are the agent. This is how government comes into being. The formal cause of government, what is its essence? What makes government government is its submission to and embodiment of the law of God discovered through study and application of His infallible and sufficient word, the Bible. Embodiment of the law, this is what government is. The material cause of government, what is the stuff out of which government is made? Government is made out of ordinary, sinful human beings, equal with all others by nature, and each one of whom is directly accountable in conscience and on judgment day to the one true living God. This is what government is made out of. And from these basic principles, we see two of the ideas that are very near and dear to us as Americans coming through very clearly, and that is the idea of a limited government and the idea of constitutionalism. That a government ought to be limited, and it's limited to abiding by and under, committed to the Constitution, the body of law that regulates the behavior of the people in that society. And these two things are really actually two sides of the same coin. because constitutionalism has been described by a constitutional scholar by the name of David Fellman as that form of government that subjects the officials who exercise governmental powers to the limitations of a higher law. Constitutionalism proclaims the desirability of the rule of law as opposed to rule by the arbitrary judgment or mere fiat of public officials. So remember, this is what I mentioned earlier. The main difference in the views of the two men that I illustrated this point with, Mr. Alan Keyes, Mr. Barack Obama, is that the one would say that human reason is ultimate, and the other says, no, that our reason must bow in submission and subjection to the law of God as being ultimate. In Samuel Rutherford's mind, a land needed to have a constitution, and in effect, a land's constitution would be a covenant that was made between the governed and the governors, and it would be based on some agreed-upon body of law, and that body of law would be an application of the rules and regulations that are found in the Bible. And according to Rutherford, the preamble of the constitution of each and every nation on earth should include a statement such as this: the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, is the one true living God, and He is the maker, ruler, redeemer, and judge of the world. The Bible is His infallible and altogether authoritative word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and has all authority in heaven and in earth. And this, dear ones, this is where America erred in the writing of their Constitution. It erred in not putting this and including this as a part of the preamble to our Constitution, because the Constitution of the United States is a distinctly secular document without this. The preamble to the Constitution of the United States says this: we the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. And then it goes on to present all of those views and laws. Views and laws which I would contend and admit freely that are based on the law of God. But it never says so. It never says so. It may have been the attitude in the minds of the framers of the document, but it never says so. So their view, their perspective has been lost to their posterity. They blew it, and if we ever have opportunity to redo it, loved ones, we must go back and re-examine and re-evaluate what Rutherford said must be a part of every Christian nation's constitution, and that is a preamble that is distinctly Christian and says something along the lines of this: the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is the one true living God, and He is the maker, ruler, redeemer, and judge of the world. The Bible is His infallible and altogether authoritative word. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is King of kings and Lord of lords, and has all authority in heaven and on earth. We would not be in the mess we're in today if they had done this. Rutherford's conclusions regarding government were based on the fact that the will of God occurs through the consent of the people. It is the consent of the people governed that brings about government's existence. So consent must be an aspect of government. And so wherever we see a tyranny, dictatorship, that is an illegitimate form of government. The law of God defines government's essence. The purpose, the essence of government, is for the good, the welfare of the citizens, and particularly the worship of Jesus Christ. The creatures of God form government's raw materials. Always remember that they are of the same essence. Those who govern are of the same essence as you and me and everyone else. They are sinners. They are ultimately depraved. And our government is filled with leaders who want to lead from a position of elitism, who really think they're better than the rest of you. And so they want to make decisions regarding the rest of people without getting the opinion and the positions of those people. And then the purpose of God provides the purpose of government. Is Jesus Christ the ruler of the kings of the earth? He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And we know that at the judgment that every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So is it desirable that the kings of the earth shall acknowledge this? Well, not only is it desirable, but they will, either now or in after the judgment. Is it desirable that the kings of the earth, all kings, should publicly confess this? Not only is it desirable, but they will confess this. Now we can see the impact that Rutherford's work evidently had on the Westminster Assembly of the Divines, because the Westminster Confession explains the role of civil government. And if you want to look at it, you can turn in your hymnal to chapter 23 in the Confession. And I'll turn there too so I read it correctly. Chapter 23, Westminster Confession of the Civil Magistrate. God, the Supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under Him, over the people, for His glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword, for the defense and encouragement of them that are good, and for the punishment of evildoers. This is the express purpose of government. All government. All government. It is because God gave the civil government the purpose of the welfare of the whole society that He also gave it the power of the sword, which means that it is to exert its power to enforce just laws. Now, I know in our modern era, if you try to recommend, suggest this approach to government, that you're bound to hear all kinds of criticisms and questions, suspicions, Such as, isn't this a departure from the New Testament priorities, the New Testament agenda for the church, that we're not to get involved in government? I don't know where people came up with that idea. That's the goofiest notion I've ever heard, not to be involved in politics. Or they'll say, what this amounts to is a worship of power, that you think by having this form of government that all men are going to be converted to Christ, that you're going to force conversion. Whoever said that? It is simply recognition that Jesus is the Lord of heaven and earth. It will lead to the adoption of unbiblical means of change. Unbiblical? We're getting it from the Bible. This is the biblical means of change. This is what establishes righteousness. This is what exposes men's depravity. But the confessionally Christian state has no room for democracy or tolerance. It imposes beliefs on people. There has never been greater tolerance anywhere, ever, than within the realms of distinctly, expressly Christian nations. Ah, yeah, but the confessionally Christian state, theocracies have a bad track record. I mean, after all, just look at the Crusades. The Crusades were goofy. But that is not a necessary outcome of this form of government. These were men who saw adventure lurking in front of them and just seized on that as an excuse for their adventure. It's too late. We live in a post-Christian world. What about the pre-Christian world? I'm glad the New Testament Christians didn't think that. the world wasn't Christian in which they came to conversion and Christ in. Remember, even what the Apostle Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 13, the Roman Empire was under the rule of Nero. Paul was imprisoned in an Italian prison at the time. Essentially and ultimately, dear ones, in any society, the source of law is the God of that society. All you have to do is look at the laws of a people and you will see what those people worship. Ultimate ethical authority, the one who determines good and evil, must be God. Even the pluralist doesn't really believe that all ideas are equal, even though they profess that to be the case. They don't really think that. Their position is an untenable position. All you have to do is ask them, is murder right or wrong? They say it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Well, it's just wrong. Why is it wrong? If there is no God, why is murdering a man any different than squashing an ant under your foot? We know there's a difference. We understand there's a difference. The pluralist admits it. The only difference is they just don't admit why. But I would say, loved ones, in closing, if you would, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Here's what Jesus says, beginning in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and this is how he wants us to live in this world. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, we pray for our president. And as we pray, long live the president, we also pray, Lord, that you would convert him or remove him. We pray, Father, that in this man who has demonstrated himself to be an enemy of God by launching a crusade against the image of God and the atrocity of abortion, that you would convict him deeply, that he would be ruined in his inward man by thoughts of guilt and shame, that he would be tormented moment by moment and day by day, until finally and ultimately he would flee from the sin in which he is so complacent, and that he would put his faith in Christ and be converted, and that you would bring righteousness to our land. And I pray, Father, that we would hold on to these things, that as Moses admonished his people in his day, to be diligent to remember these things and to teach them to their children and their grandchildren, because it is in this discipline of teaching that we remind ourselves. And so I pray, Father, that we would remind ourselves as often as we can, while it's still called today, that your rule is the only rule, that Jesus Christ is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and that we serve him. I pray, Lord, that you would bring revival to our land. In Jesus' name, amen.